So with that, as an opening reading, we will ask Brother Mike to come forward and give us part two of the Cherubim class.
Sean, good evening, everyone. Joking a bit earlier, but everyone just looks just that much chipper, more and more awake and alert this evening. 30 minutes I got of extra time, but don't worry, I won't. I'll try not to take an additional 30 minutes of your time at the end. So happy to be with you all this evening. Nice to see you all here. So part two of the Cherubim. In the last class, we talked a little bit about, characterize it as a bit of a Cherubim 101 class for us, just to make sure we may be all on a similar page with respect to what these Cherubim are. We talked about, some might consider them part of an angelic host. We asked about whether these were visions that they were seeing, or we also looked at, the terms Cherubim, the four living beings that were in Ezekiel 10, and we kind of did this, and also the seraphim in Isaiah, and we tried to kind of understand what the uniquenesses, but also the similarities of these different terms. And this evening, one of the things I want to just start on before sort of launching into our second class, and it's one of the things that I realized. Maybe it's because of the way I've been constructed by God as a more of the counting type of black and white person. Is anybody able to close your eyes and someone can give you a description of something and you can actually visualize it? Is anybody able to do that? Because I'm not very good at doing that at all. Am I not unique? Oh, phew. I thought it was a bit more unusual than some. Because I think one of the things I want to be able to sort of characterize for us tonight, and my hypothesis for Brother Stephen, I'll say my thesis for this evening, I guess, really is more around what the purpose of the Cherubim are. I want to try and explore that for us, and hopefully we can support it through Scripture and give us a better understanding. Because for me, I've been just trying to do the math, almost 35 years in the truth, and really not being able to articulate to any degree the function and role of Cherubim in our lives today. So I want to try to see if we can sort of go there a little bit. And one of the things that I want to sort of touch on, and we touched on it very briefly at the end of last class, when we looked at sort of Genesis and chapter 3 and the Cherubim that were put at the Garden of Eden. This idea that the Cherubim, if you start to read Scripture, I'm really noticing their association with events that have to do with judging and protecting the way to eternal life. Okay, so anything that is either stopping that, interfering with that, or if they need to make sure that they advance that, it seems to be the Cherubim seem to be present, and then the Cherubim also seem to be that mechanism or that vehicle by which God moves and takes these actions. And so I want to be able to kind of continue to sort of develop these things tonight, because I think there's a number of individuals in Scripture who were able to, however they were able to do it, visualize the Cherubim in their life. And so the reason I say this also is because it's difficult to just sort of know, just to launch into a topic when I'm standing in a moment of history for me, where I don't think I can say that I could that there would be where you can actually see prophecy more actively being worked out in front of my eyes. So and of course we also want to be cautious not to say go too far with what the events are happening. But I mean, imagine those in the significant events of history that were prophesied about. And they're actually happening around them, and what would they be thinking? Well, here we are in an actual time of history where we have brothers and sisters. Again, we're part of the bigger body. We have actions taking place in a country with Russia being involved. And to just think about are witnessing here, and what we do about that as we consider not just the cherubim, but our everyday life. I wanted to just sort of touch on that before kind of moving on, because I think if we can understand the cherubim's role, we can then maybe start to see them and becoming active in some of these situations, depending on how we distinguish between cherubim's functions, angels' functions, and those kind of things. So we'll get to all that tonight. But one of the pieces that we wanted to sort of describe for us is that the cherubim are often described in the Old Testament as a mercy seat. They were there above. Again, I think we touched on it. I can't remember exactly if we did. Where the cherubim that were above the ark, they kind of acted as this mercy seat. So on the one hand, they were sort of protecting access to what was inside, and then what was inside was representative of what was meant to come in the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunity for resurrection through that life lived in perfection. And all those things are all there. The cherubim over top with their wings expanded, guarding, and yet they talk about it as a place where God sits. It's meant to be that visualization. So, because it says, you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. So, again, we just get a sense of where they come up in Scripture. So I wanted to just touch here then on the importance maybe of studying cherubim, because I haven't heard too many discussions on it. And this evening, in my effort to try to balance everyone's preferences around the level of discussion and the level of breakout groups and the disjointedness that it creates between the different groups, I won't be doing a breakout group tonight, but I also want to encourage, stop me if I'm going too fast, if I said something that's not clear. Your hand up, wave at me, because sometimes I've missed hands before I've been told. And just sort of kind of reground me, bring me back here and back into the focus. So please stop me. And also I'll be asking for people to read, help save my voice as we go ahead. But so, for example, if we look at Psalm 34 and verse 7, it tells us here that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So we're very familiar with that passage, and it talks about the angel of the Lord. Now, encamps around those who fear. Now, what do we think that means in our life? If we actually think about it, what does that mean to us? Because if we fear God, then it tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps around us. And then Hebrews 1 and 13 and 14, again, verses that you're familiar with, so I'll just read these. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so we understand, we've all understood for a very long time that angels have some kind of a function in our lives. And so this cherubim, which are associated with this kind of this group of within the angels, I suggest we don't shy away from searching out, the characteristics of those who are ministering to us, those who are actively manifesting the purpose of God in our own individual and collective lives. I mean, at the very least, Scripture, they're there in Scripture to help make sure that God's eternal purpose is fulfilled. So I think it's important to kind of think about those things, the kinds of things that God tells us are the angels and possibly the cherubim, as we develop that tonight, are really there and for our benefit and for our protection. And for our comfort, and so I want us to just think about that, and I think that's why it's one of the important reasons for studying the cherubim. Now, I'm going to sort of fall a little bit then into a bit more of a traditional piece here. This is kind of the meat on the rest of the subject. But remember the different characteristics that we identified, and if you go into Ezekiel, I'm going to predominantly go on the description in Ezekiel 1, and these are the kind of the characteristics that we're all familiar with that are there. The cherubim described as having feet, hands, wings, faces, and this description of a large wheel. And again, as I want to kind of develop this more fully, I really want to be able to sort of help us to take a look at what do those, why does it tell us about these components? What's the relevance to us in knowing that they had these heads and that they had the feet and all that kind of stuff? So that will help us, I think, and help me anyways, kind of getting a sense of what these cherubim are representing for us. Because once we can get the kind of these tangible items, described and worked through, and then I want to kind of move to a sort of a secondary list, a sort of a subset, which are, I guess, more kind of components of this or outputs of this that I want you to kind of notice when you're reading, you're doing your Bible readings, and you start to see certain words. I want you kind of, I'm curious, I haven't done it fully and can continue to develop it, but there's certain words associated with cherubim that are beyond this description that I want to just have us think about. So that's a later slide, but I just kind of giving you an overview of where we're going tonight. So what we're going to do is really just kind of go into some of these descriptions here. And so what was the characteristics of the feet? Anyone, there's, I have three categories. There's probably, you can come up with more. In Ezekiel 1, I'm predominantly going from. Anyone want to start off? There's always a certain amount of time that the speaker has to talk before people feel comfortable answering. Straight feet. Thank you. Good. I had to be my first one.
Calf speed.
Sorry?
Calf speed.
Yeah, the sole of a calf's foot.
Brass.
Sorry?
Brass.
And they sparkle like the color of burnished brass. Thank you. So those are some of the visuals that are provided along with the description here. Now, again, if we start to think, okay, so does that anything come to mind? Like, what does anything? Do we have any spiritual association with these things as we start to develop the idea of cherubim?
The idea is straight there. Just picked up a few things, like the way that they move is straight. And it always draws to mind to me that the you must enter in by the straight
way. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. So that term that Jeremy said, that term straight there, and you'll notice he's linked it into other sections of that passage in Ezekiel 1, where it seems like the four faces and the wheels. So it's like they could move in four directions, but it was like the movement was this way, or it was like this way. It was never like that, and then it just seemed like it was either north, south. Like that was the directional move. That's how I kind of read that. So it says straight, but here we have the straight legs. And Jeremy also made a link to that passage. Enter ye in the straight gate. Wide is the gate, and there's another verse I came up with. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is a gate and narrow is the way. And that word straight there, probably had a definition for that word straight. Maybe I'll come back to that. I do. That word is translated elsewhere. It means right, upright, righteous. So we have these linkages to the definition of that word has to do with it's the straight way to go. It's kind of that straight and narrow. Is a linkage that I can make to the reason why God uses that word, recognizing that there's no wasted words in Scripture, are there? We always say that, and so there must be some meaning there. The sole of a calf's foot. Again, I mean, my mind would just go to a calf's foot. They chose a calf, a clean animal. So again, that's where my mind went. And then sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And I think that's symbolic in Scripture, and a lot of the items around what's our association in the Old Testament under the law with burnished brass? Anyone remember? Yeah, flesh or sin, and it's like the brazen altar. Remember that brazen altar is where the sacrifices had to go. The blood had to be put in there. And then before they could get into sort of the next element where you start to move into where the gold and the purification piece, the brass part. And so I just want to make a highlight there and oftentimes, again, the association, I'm jumping ahead of myself, when they looked up, there was this this brazen, this brass color. So, but when it seems like when you're looking down on the cherubim, there's this association with clouds. And so we'll look at that a little bit more. I don't know if we'll fully cover that, but just wanted to highlight that. So what I wanted to do now then is just take some verses, and we can go through a lot of verses. I just put them on the screen. We're not going to go through all of them, otherwise it would take far too long. But what I want to do is to suggest at least for the feet and other of the characteristics too. But the idea that cherubim and the parts that are described to me seem to be describing attributes of both a judgment here and in this situation, and then in other ones we want to look at the attributes of protection. And remember when we went back last class to the Genesis 3, and we said that they were placed at the entrance of the gates to what? To guard and to protect. So there's, again, I just want to make sure we kind of reinforce the language and the association with the word cherubim when we see it described. So I want to continue to develop on this attribute of either judgment or protection or both. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Did anybody turn that up in advance of when I was just rambling there? Mark, did you want to go ahead and read that for me, please?
I don't want to mention that. Zechariah 14:4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south.
Okay, thank you. So clearly this is an element of judgment. The feet shall stand, and judgment will take place. The mountains will split. So again, I wanted to sort of say that when we see that the feet shall stand, that's an association that we can have right off the bat with this idea of judgment. Let me see what other ones we want to look up here. Again, the verses are there. There's many more too. I just tried to pick the ones that were easy for me with my simple mind. I wanted to pick out ones that were more obvious, but there's other ones I'm sure as you go through scripture that you can find. I think the Jeremiah 25 one. We'll just do that one as well. Jeremiah 25 verse 30. And someone's there. And of course, if someone's online, just maybe if you're going to do a reading, maybe get yourself off mute early and then just say, I'm ready to go, and let me know. Happy to hear Rod's voice, for example, on over the speakers.
25 and 30.
Yeah, 25 and 30, please.
Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth.
Again, this idea of they shall tread as they that tread the grapes. So it's like God will roar, and the treading obviously is with that feet. Well, treading grapes, you have to be using your feet. So again, it's this idea potentially, as I'm sort of suggesting, that we can associate the potentially the characteristics of the feet as this function of judgment in some capacity. There's a passage there, I think I have it listed in Micah 1 and 3, which says, however, they had been unfaithful. So instead, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and he will come down. So out of his place, and we'll again look at where is he coming from, out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. So I guess we suggest that prophecy in Micah, we can start to see this vision of Ezekiel now starting to actually take place. Ezekiel is starting to actually see God coming down from his place and getting ready to tread upon these high places of the earth. Again, I'm going fast. Does anyone have any comments or questions before I move on to the next picture? Any suggestions? Stop me at any time. So the hands. Now, is there a description here of what the hand is? There's like, I don't. It's nothing. Maybe it's a trick question, but it wasn't meant to be. And again, I'm basing most of the stuff out of Ezekiel 1. Yeah, Yeah, it's a human hand. So that's what I was looking for there. But anyways, it talks about the hands of a man under their wings. So it sometimes could be visible. Sometimes it may have been hidden, depending on the where the wings were on the cherubim. And so again, just as we start to kind of roll this out a bit in terms of the function, why would it talk about a hand? Well, you know, we could say hands are where we perform our work. We do what we do with our hands. Used, you know, here symbolically of God's divine actions. You know, maybe it's just in two different ways, in judging his enemies and also in protecting his faithful people. So again, we get the sense that when his hand is active, that these things are occurring. So again, I got a whole bunch of references there. And you know, we'll look at just a couple of here. So let's take a look at a Job chapter 2, verse 10. And we'll look at the Jeremiah 6, verse 11 and 12 as well. So Job chapter 2, verse 10, anyone want to shout that out? Jeremy, thank you.
But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips.
Okay, thank you. So again, when we see this, the distribution of something happening to Job, recognizing that the hand uses that term, the hand of God. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? So I think that's just a simple passage there. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Thank you, Rod. Okay, so we have some clear actions taking I'm full of the fury of the Lord, and this fury and rage, and it goes on to talking about that I will stretch out my hand. So the consequences of this fury, the language says, I will stretch out my hand. So again, Father, I'm not sure you're necessarily going too far. I don't have a specific answer. I know that in some instances we have knowledge when the cherubim are idle, they're not flying or moving, then the wings were at their side and they'd be covering them. But when they were heading in a direction to deal with something, then obviously the hands would be more clear because the wings would be extended. So. But I don't know why there's the association. I didn't get into the why. Anyone else have any thoughts as to why the hands may be at times covered by wings? Just again, that might be like another class as we start to kind of get ourselves more and more deep into the pieces here. I think I wanted to do a... let's try to think if I have a positive one here for protection as well. It would be nice to. I know there was one that they had in some of the Psalms, but I didn't list it here. Oh, I have Psalm 31, don't I? I just don't have it in my notes. So if we go to Psalm 31, I'll hope that one might be a positive one. David's a more positive a writer here about. Psalm 31 and verse 15. Thanks, Josh.
My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me.
Okay, I guess so. That is a somewhat positive one, knowing that in David's mind and his prayer and the way he speaks to God, he knows his. He wants to be in the hands of God for protection because he knows that it would protect him from the enemy. So I just, again, wanted to show that there's potentially two elements. There's the in God's fury, we talk about the hand of judgment, but also in his protection, pulling free from that. So those were the hands. Any other ideas or thoughts out of that? Before I move on to the next element. Okay, the wings. Oh, I didn't have any build on that one. So we have one that on the wings. We noticed that the cherubim, we talked about this in our breakouts last time, each had four wings. Joins, it just talks about joins to one another, turned not when they went. So again, it seems to be this, I'm not exactly sure. I can't, again, really bad at picturing things, but with all these wings, I don't know how they kind of connect to each other. I think you guys had a good discussion at that last class about how the wings would have been constructed together to make it move, but it seems like it moves that way or moves that way, but it, like, so somehow the wings were joined to one another, but, and they didn't turn when they went. So, and then two covered the body, describes about. So, and again, I suggest that the wings we associate with these two attributes of that future being protection and that word whirlwind. And so I'm going to get to that, in a little bit later, but I really want you to notice the word whirlwind as associated with cherubim. And again, you'll see that when you know that when a bird flies by you, you can feel the wind that's generated from the wings. And so I think there's a real association with, you know, depending on how quickly cherubim's wings are moving to get into a situation, that is that whirlwind or the fury of the air. And we'll want to just again associate the term whirlwind, and when you're doing your readings, think about if there's a cherubim involved or something happening, because my picture is starting to form in my mind is really when the cherubim are active in scripture, there's something to do with wind and association there. So, and I have a couple of verses for this on the wings. Let's do Psalm 17, verse 8. Anyone turn that one up? Ethan, thanks. So here again, the psalm is seeing that, you know, recognizing that there's that protection. I'm the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. So there's that clear element of protection there. And then back in Ezekiel 1, and we don't need to read that one, but again, I'm going to touch more on the whirlwind later, but I just want to make sure we associate that term whirlwind with this concept of cherubim and wings. All right. This one is a fun one. I know this one is probably the one that we've heard most before, we're most familiar with. What do we associate with the characteristics of the faces? Sorry, let's just start with what are the faces? Face of a man, an ox,
lion
and an eagle, right? So I heard someone say association with Jesus. Has anyone heard any other explanations of why we have those four faces?
Connection to Israel.
Let me just start with that one, the connection to Israel. I you probably can't see all that, other than you probably go, oh, that must be a map of the tribes that camped around the tabernacle. So you'd be correct. That's what that is. Just a depiction of where they went. You know, they talk about it in terms of the four square encampment, right? And so there was like three per side, like north, south, east, and west. And if you go back into Numbers 2 and you sort of do some kind of reading, it talks about you shall pitch by his own standard, it says, a standard or an ensign or like a, I don't know if it's like a flag or a symbol or something. And so, again, this isn't scriptural specifically that I could find yet, but it's more through Jewish history that there was four of those. One tribe within each of those subset of three was kind of the predominant one. And so we had Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. So those were kind of ones around there. And they've associated, Judah, we also know we associate with the lion, right? And Reuben is associated with man, and Ephraim with the ox, and Dan with the eagle. So that's one picture of okay, is that a representation of the cherubim? And then the other one who was Elizabeth said, was it Jesus? Somebody said, was it just throwing voices behind the mouth. It's hard to tell when you can't read, we can't read lips. Was it Caitlin that said it then? Somebody said Jesus. So we talk about it as Christ. So what do we mean by that? How do we suggest that it's representing Christ?
For gospel.
So how do we? Right. Yeah, and has everyone done like a little study on that? Because I think it's kind of fun. Has anyone not heard about the four gospels as being a characteristic of an aspect of Christ's service and ministry reflected in the gospel? And those kind of align with the four graces. Has anyone not heard of that? And can anyone off the top of their head, how did you say Matthew's align? So, but how did you associate that to Matthew? So, yeah, a couple of things that I kind of remember. So, in Matthew 1, there's a genealogy. And what does the genealogy start out with? It says this is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of, David. So, King David. Jesus Christ, the son of David, then it goes son of Abraham, and then it goes on from there. So he makes a couple of big jumps, but he starts with David. If you go through the gospel, there are elements of things that are like more kingship related that are not present in the other gospels. So they kind of emphasize kingship. So anyways, and then Mark, what do we do with Mark? What do we say that one was? Sorry? The servant. So, but what face? Ox. So how did we get to that out of Mark? What's a genealogy in Mark? No genealogy in Mark. It's sort of like a servant. I think no genealogy, you could say, well, that's like a servant. The genealogies aren't important to servants. This is how I remember it. So I'm not meaning to denigrate servants, but I'm just sort of saying how I remember this. We always say Mark is like, it's just right to work. It goes straight to business. It's very immediately goes on to the next thing, right? So I think there's that element of the servant, and so they associate that with the ox. What about Luke? What do we do with Luke? Right? Like, what did we associate that one with? This one's an interesting one because there's a bit of opinion on this one too. More
the man.
And how do we go to the man on Luke? I like the genealogy in Luke. In Luke 3, it goes all the way back to Adam. So I sort of say, okay, there's a clue for me. It goes back to right at the very beginning, Adam being the first man, Adam. And then John's an eagle. I think one of the pieces there, John heavily talks about the active nature of the spirit, and you kind of get this idea that the spirit with the eyes and seeing all things. And so that's how I remember it. I don't know if that's good enough description to convince you, but that was just kind of a way of thinking about it. If I can turn the question around, does the cherubim have to be one of those two things? Is it one or the other? Could it be both? What do you think? And this is about the extent of our discussion tonight. Just wanted to throw it out there. What do you think? Any kind of hitting you with maybe a tough question? Yep. So is it can it be Christ as well? Like, what is it? Can it be both things?
Yeah.
Be both? Anybody else have any thoughts?
Right. Can you just reply the question, please?
So some people will say, oh well, the four faces represent Israel. And we just had that picture of the tribes, right? Because each one of those tribes had an emblem, apparently, that had, you know, like they had the lion, the man, the ox, and that was their sign that they had. So that's what they represent. And other people that we just do, they say, oh, that represents Jesus. Those are the four faces of Jesus as evidenced in the gospel. And so I'm saying, are those mutually exclusive? Do they have to be different? Or could, like, what's the picture that we have in the cherubim about that?
Yeah, well, it seems, this is just my personal opinion, is that it's representative of the saints in both applications. So you have the nation of Israel is representative at some level of the saints, certainly in the future, and so is Christ. And you've heard that term, the multitude of Christ. So there's this interesting aspect of the cherubim with the faces and going in every direction and all these different, you know, sort of physical attributes. But I think it's clearly like, what is the, I think maybe the question is, what is the cherubim for? Because it's such a complicated vision. What is, you know, you mentioned judgment and protection, and I would agree with that.
Yeah, I think that's actually well done off the top of your head. I had to think about it.
So yes, I think it can be both.
Yeah, I think it is both, because I think, again, we talk about, well, we always say the ark and the law, and all those things are all meant to point toward to Christ. Okay, and then so we can always make the Lord Jesus Christ reflect like the things that happened in the law. But I think if you take it one step beyond that, as you're saying, Sean, it's like the, when you use the term multitudinous Christ, it's like my sense is that these cherubim are meant to be representative of that entire body of united believers who are united, and so they have a singular purpose and focus. So whatever God does, that, like, that's, we're all on the, it's like that, I could use the term all in all, you know. And so I think it's a bigger picture of yes, they were meant to point forward to something in the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribes, and then the Lord Jesus Christ manifested them in the gospels. But I think they're also one step further. It's, you know, representative of a bigger multitude of saints, as you said, Sean. So thanks for that. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that?
I just want to have a comment. It's almost like the cherubim represent all the aspects that God gives us in the Bible of judgment, salvation, the work of Christ, the saints in the future, protection, you know, the work of man and the issue of sin and flesh, and they're all in there relative to, like, the nation of Israel is there. It's like this image that represents everything that God is trying to teach us about the gospel in the future, in a sense, all wrapped up into one three-dimensional image.
Yeah, I think that's where I'm starting to, my mind's going, is this bigger picture, and it's awesome to kind of consider. And so you kind of almost fear that you do an injustice in sort of standing up here trying to do a class that sort of misses elements of what God's trying to depict for us here. But I think as we continue to kind of go through it, I mean, hopefully we can do it some justice. So the characteristics of the wheel, I think there are some descriptors here. The wheel, there's a wheel in the middle of a wheel. In Ezekiel, it talks about being full of eyes. And again, that full of eyes being potentially that multitude that we've been looking at, and talks about color of barrel. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but again, the reason I wanted to raise this piece, I just want to focus on a little bit, is that word wheel, the word that's translated wheel, if you do the word search on it, it's almost entirely used elsewhere in scripture as the word that's used as a chariot wheel. And so I guess the thought that I want to sort of take away on the on this idea of wheel is that it's kind of like the basis of a vehicle or a chariot in some aspect with that mercy seat and God dwelling above it. So it's I want to just sort of plant that idea and we'll take a little deeper look at it. But that's really all I wanted to leave you with here on the wheels. Unless somebody else had something else they wanted to comment on. And I kind of, which the hope of Israel, which again is in part of that, you know, the hope of Israel involves resurrection, eternal life in the kingdom of God. So all of those things, again, are very consistent with the idea that the cherubim are very actively involved with everything to do with protecting access to that tree of life, which was the resurrection, all of the lineage of Christ, anybody that was going to impart danger to that lineage that was going to impact the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, all those things. Well, I'm going to have a few slides to show that. So I think, Dan, I think you said something at the very, very beginning I wanted to expand on. The purpose of the cherubim was for your first sentence.
God's manifestation or working out his will in living creatures.
Yeah. So on that one, I wanted to just sort of say, how is God's will addressed today? How's God's will fulfilled today? There's but with us as living creatures who are, you know, have attributes that are under that cherubim, right? So he uses us as instruments unto righteousness to help deliver his will. We participate because we understand his will. And so he can act over and above us and he can use others. But I think there's an element there too about us as living beings to figure that out. But thanks, Jeremy. Where am I? Descriptive words. Okay, yeah, these are the ones I wanted to just touch on here. So again, back to the language in Ezekiel 1, that idea of whirlwind. So just plant the idea, the term whirlwind, also fire and burning coals. Now, the burning coals is a term that's used, you know, in a number of places in scripture. And no, it's not always a situation where I can say the cherubim of all, but again, it's just a term. And oftentimes when cherubim, a description of something happening there, there's fire and burning coals. And then that idea of clouds. And so again, I wanted to just look there at some of the examples. Can anyone think of when I use those terms, situations that relate to when God was present? Those terms, one or more of those terms. So situations where when we know God was present and we have either fire, clouds, whirlwind.
Elijah.
Yeah, for sure. I had that one down. Yeah, let's look at that one. Exodus 13. Moses. So when he was getting the law, again, interestingly, when we see it, what was he doing? Why was he going up into the mountain? Was he going for a hike? Yeah, I mean, it was kind of characterized that he was going to be with God, whatever that looked like, right? So that idea there. In Exodus 13, we have the scenario here. Did I take notes specific enough? Sorry, not Exodus. Exodus 13. Is this the right one?
Exodus
20. Sorry?
One.
So is Exodus? What I got here. So there's two events that I wanted to sort of look at, and maybe I made it wrong. Hang on a minute. So the reason I have Exodus 13 was because I wanted to when God was to tell Moses how he was going to lead the people through the wilderness. What did he say he was going to do? So verse 21, yeah. So it says that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead us by the way, and a pillar of fire by night. So again, I'm not specifically linking it to the cherubim, but I just want to notice the association with the presence of God and the terms like cloud and fire. I just wanted to sort of put on there. And then 24, Josh, is probably the one that I think it was a, I was many meaning to get you to go to. In Exodus 24, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. So come up. And so Moses alone was supposed to go up. And then we have, let me just see, do I say, spend a bit of time pressing that out. 17, 18, can you, someone read that for me, please?
You want me to start at 16?
Sure.
And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights.
Yeah, and that comment I made earlier, thanks, Mark, it was when they looked up, what did they see? What was it like? What did they think it was? They knew Moses went up to be with God, and they could see fire, it says. And yet Moses says Moses went up kind of in the cloud. So he was, again, he was obviously buffeted there with others, but I just wanted to sort of, again, just get our minds into sort of making the associations with that. I thought that was interesting there for us. There's probably many others, but I wanted to now just sort of flip our thinking a bit to think of that idea that I made earlier, which you may have heard before, may not have, but really this idea of cherubim, and I wanted to spend a moment here developing this. I suggest the representation of the vehicle by which, or the mode of transit, you might even say the mode of transportation by which God moves to take action. And I just want to make, again, that linkage to how that occurs. And so we looked at Adam and Eve, so we don't need to look at that one again. Again, it was talking about the cherubim were stationed there. But other people, when the cherubim are involved, and I'll just highlight one in with Jacob. So Jacob, at the very end of his life, in Genesis 48 and verse 16, he acknowledges the angel, which he said, redeemed me from all evil. So when we think of Jacob, and he finally recognized that he was part of the promises given to Abraham, and he was necessary part of the lineage going forward in order for Christ to come. And so he finally recognized that he was, his life was integral into this whole plan and purpose of God. And he thanks God for the angel which redeemed him from all evil through his life. So again, we're starting to get the sense that there's individuals in Scripture who visualize and associate the activeness of an angel or this late other examples of this cherubim, because we read it in Psalm 18, that are coming to the rescue, protecting and judging others that are getting interfering with God's plan and purpose. Hezekiah, I don't know if anyone can think of Hezekiah and the example, but if we want to just turn for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 19, it's interesting here. Remember what happened in Hezekiah's situation, this dreadful, threatening letter, and he puts it before God. And we have Hezekiah here in a situation. And if we look over at, let me see here, Second Kings chapter 19 and verses 15 and 16. My voice, I can feel my voice going, so hopefully somebody can help bail me out here. Mark, again, thanks.
And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God.
Thank you. So why was Hezekiah quoting cherubim? Why wasn't he just praying to God? But like, why did he have this vision of God enthroned above the cherubim? Again, I don't have a specific answer, but again, suggestions are in dire situations when you need the urgency of God to act. There's individuals of Scripture who see that action happening through the cherubim taking God right to the situation and addressing it. And then what was the result of that? Well, it talks about, then it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote. So again, we kind of get the sense that those who are sort of in tune with how God functions and how he delivers his people, invoking God who dwells above the cherubim. I just think it's interesting to see that association. And then we have David. And I wanted to just close our evening then with this chapter that we read in Psalm 18, because I think it's a beautiful summation of my hypothesis or my suggestions about what I think Scripture is showing us. So Psalm 18 that Sean read for us here. I mean, it's amazing to me that, you know, you read Psalms every year and, you know, you don't sort of take it all in at times. And so this linkage to David with the cherubim. So we get this wonderful sense, don't we, of David and working through his distress. He's in verse 5. He's clearly distressed. He almost like, what's his visual about what the enemy's doing? He's very good at being descriptive in his language. I read it yesterday, but it's like he feels like he has cords around him that they're sort of dragging him down. Like the enemy is wanting to take him away and drag him away, and he has this distress, and he cries to God in verse 6, and then it says there in verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and so with thick darkness under his feet, and so. Here we have this idea, he rode upon the cherub and flew. And so there's that idea that how did God come to the assistance? Well, he rode upon that cherub and flew down in that assistance. That was a visual that David had in terms of helping to save him, pull him back up and protect him. So again, I think and the outcome of that visual that David gives ascribes to God is that his enemies are routed in the end. And so again, it's interesting when we see that David's clear role in the lineage of Christ. I mean, I didn't touch on, like, Hezekiah also had an important function in the lineage of Christ. If you go into the Gospels and you see Hezekiah is there in that lineage. But again, we just see this idea, this visual that comes to mind. And so, and then we go, let's go back to some of those terms that we looked at in Ezekiel 1. And we see things like smoke rose from his nostrils. It's consuming fire from his mouth. Burning coals, like, see, all, they're all present. All these attributes that were described in Ezekiel that he tried to figure out, there they are, that listed for us in this same song. So I think it's wonderful to me that we see that there's individuals in Scripture who understood the role and function of cherubim as that idea that they would come to God's, they would help God come to their rescue. I think it's interesting as I was thinking about this even more, the cherubim that were in the ark, what did the people believe in Samuel with the ark? When they were going to bring it to the Philistines, 1 Samuel 4, what do they think? Why were they bringing the ark with these cherubim on it? Right? Well, they thought we're going to get God's presence is there. Like this is God. If you look at the first, I think it's 1 Samuel 4:4, it talks about like that's where God's enthroned. Like he's on it. And so they're bringing it thinking that God's going to act here. Like this is, and so, and then when we think about this, it was in the most holy place. How often was God present there? If you think about it, I just thought about this the other day. Like, did the people think that he was only present one day a year? Like on the Day of Atonement? Or were they just meant to remember that God's presence dwelt in the center, in the midst of their camp? You know, the image there was on top of these cherubim, on the mercy seat, was where he dwelt. And he was there to protect his people. So I guess to sort of summarize, I guess where we went tonight then, and I used Psalm 18. But really, I guess we can now take it and kind of personalize it for ourselves to try to actualize this vision of what we understand the cherubim are for and what the function they're playing and to see them in action. And so to understand that as we witness the events of prophecy taking place before our very eyes, we understand that the cherubim were to be active and that whole host of angels are active in making these things come about and then also in offering us protection. And so the last thing that I thought about, because I had all these random thoughts that were coming into my mind as I sort of developed this, what was the second temptation that Jesus had in the wilderness? Cast yourself down, and what's going to happen? Angels will, they're going to come to your rescue, because that would be impacting. If Jesus died, that's going to mess up the plan and purpose of God, you know, for that. So Jesus, if it was Jesus in his mind playing this out, knowing that God would have to protect him, he was just playing through this temptation in his mind. But he visualized, I would suggest, he visualized that the cherubim would surely come down and stop that from happening and potentially protect him from that fall. So again, I don't, I can't make a direct association, but again, it just, we kind of see these interventions in scripture and the interventions that affect the access to our own ability to get to eternal life. And we see them in multiple ways. So thank you very much.